to you in all areas of their lives. And I pray, Lord, that these men would be dedicated to raising up children in your ways, to being a godly influence in each child's life. It takes courage, Lord. It takes a lot of work. But I pray that you would give these men that desire. Bless them this day. Refresh them this day in their responsibilities. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Continue forward in 2 Thessalonians. If you remember from previous studies, the church in Thessalonica had become very confused in its eschatology. It had become confused, in other words, in its understanding of last day scenarios. They were a church that thought that they had missed the coming of Jesus Christ for the church, an event that we call the rapture. They were a church that thought that they were living in the tribulation period, a terrible point of time in history that's coming where the judgment of God will be poured out on a God-forsaken world. So this church was very confused and they were paralyzed in fear concerning last days. And so Paul the Apostle very, very quickly wrote this letter that we call 2 Thessalonians to this church to assure the Christians there that they had not missed the rapture, to assure the Christians there that they were not living in the tribulation age. And so that is the whole reason why Paul basically wrote this letter. Now, in order to help alleviate their fears, in chapter 2, Paul gave them a number of signs, conditions, characteristics that will make up this tribulation period. And he basically tells that church, you cannot be living in the tribulation period unless you see some very obvious signs, characteristics taking place in society. And he's basically telling them, you haven't seen that yet, so you're not in the tribulation period. Relax. And by the way, the signs that Paul mentions in chapter 2 have yet to be completed in complete fruition in our day, so I don't believe that we are living in the tribulation period either. I believe that is still future. But over the next several weeks, I would like to look at the signs that Paul puts forth that will characterize the tribulation period. Now, you might have a question. Terry, why should we take the time to look at these signs if, as you have taught in the past, you believe that Christians will not be here in the tribulation period? Seems sort of like a waste of time. Why would we go study things that aren't really going to apply to the church? Good question. Here's my answer. The signs, the characteristics, the conditions that will make up the tribulation period are clear and present dangers for every Christian in every generation, though not as severe. See, the tribulation period is where history is headed. It's going to represent the culmination of history. It is the worst case scenario And believe me, the Bible says that this world, history is moving to a worst case scenario. But in every generation, we as Christians must contend with the same issues that you will see to the extreme at the end of the age. It's sort of like how a slow leak can lead to a rupture. You know, if you have a slow leak in your roof, you don't notice the leak, but there's a leak, and then one day you walk into a closet or something, and there's a hole in your roof, a rupture. I believe that in the tribulation period where the history is headed, there are going to be ruptures. Right now, we're seeing slow leaks. I personally believe that we are a Christian generation that is living in the last days. The leaking is a lot more. And I believe that the ruptures are coming. And because the ruptures are coming, I'm looking for the rapture of the church. I believe we live in very, very serious times. I believe time is running out. And I believe it's very, very important that if you call yourself a Christian, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, that you would be serious about what he has for you and about being a witness in this world. Time's running out. There's one sign that I would like us to focus on this morning. It's called the falling away. Paul mentions it in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what he writes. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Literally, the tribulation period will not be at hand unless there's a falling away. So there's going to be a falling away that characterizes the tribulation period. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for falling away is apostasia. We get our English word apostasy. It's a word that means the changing of loyalties. It means to abandon. It means to forsake. And really, it goes deeper than that. It speaks of a revolt. It speaks of a rebellion. The rebellion in the tribulation period. It can speak of a political rebellion. People get upset with the government, insurrectionists, and they revolt against their government. It can speak of a religious rebellion, where somebody would abandon, forsake, and rebel against a religious system that they once embraced. It can speak of a doctrinal rebellion, abandoning and rebelling against a teaching that you once embraced. Apostasia only shows up twice in the New Testament, here and in another place, Acts chapter 21, verse 21, where it speaks of Paul the Apostle. You know, Paul was thought to be a rebel in his day. If you remember, he was a Christian missionary basically called by God to bring the gospel message to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so he would go to the Gentiles and he would say, all you need to do to get saved is to put your faith in Christ Jesus. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to take all those Jewish traditions. And for that reason, a lot of Jewish Christians accused Paul of being a rebel, leading a rebellion against the law of Moses, a forsaking. Of course, he wasn't doing that. He was just sharing the good news about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Amen? But this is the idea. Rebellion. Rejection. Defection. Notice in verse 3 that Paul uses the definite article. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Not a falling away, not a rebellion, not an apostasy, but the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away. So Paul is speaking about a massive, discernible, obvious rebellion that is going to take place during the tribulation period. And here's what I believe the scripture says concerning that. I believe that if you read the last day prophecies, the scripture is very clear that in the tribulation period, there is going to be a wholesale rejection of the Christian faith, of Christian truth, of the Savior of Christianity, Jesus. A rejection and rebellion against the God of the Bible, the one true living God of Christianity. I believe that as you read scriptures, you see that it's very clear that in the tribulation period, there is going to be a hostile, worldwide, government-sanctioned rejection of the Christian faith. The powers that be at that time on this planet will rebel against the one true living God. They will instigate a rebellion. They will cause many, many to follow along in their rebellion. Christianity will become public enemy number one. Be very dangerous to become a Christian in the tribulation period. Listen to what some other predictions are in scripture that you read. Jesus, in speaking about the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24, said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Jesus also said concerning that time period and the days leading up to that time period, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." In the last days and in the tribulation period, massive deception. Widespread deception. False teachers, false prophets, leading people astray apart from the true Christian faith. We also know as we read the Bible, and perhaps many of you have heard of this concept, even though you haven't read a lot of the prophecy, but we know that it's very clear. The Bible predicts that in the tribulation period, there's going to be a very charismatic world leader that will come on the scene. Somebody who will basically take control politically, spiritually, economically. Of course, we have all probably heard of the Antichrist or the beast. He's coming on the scene. Revelation chapter 13 says specifically of this coming world leader, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." We also know that the Antichrist will have a sidekick with him, a false prophet. Revelation 13 says he exercises the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That's coming. Notice what Paul says here in verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Look down at verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We'll talk more about this guy next week, but basically, he's going to be a political leader, the world leader, the spiritual leader, the economic leader. He's going to lead many, many people apart from the Christian faith. He's going to want people to worship him. Massive rebellion against the living God. Now, when I read a lot of the last day prophecies, you see a lot of dark things that are coming, but you also see some pockets of light. We do know that there's going to be a revival in the last days. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Many people will become Christians, and I believe even in the tribulation period, but it won't be easy for them. Jesus said, in those days, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So massive rebellion, rejection of Christianity, massive persecution against those who would embrace Christianity. And let me just make a very important appeal to anyone here this morning who is yet to make their peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's only going to get harder for you to do so. As the days get darker, it's only going to get harder for you to give your life to Jesus Christ. The persecution will get worse. Things will get tougher. You know, maybe you sit here this morning and you have certain excuses about why you're not giving your life to Christ. Maybe there's certain things about your lifestyle that you don't want to give up. Or you have these intellectual difficulties with the Christian faith or whatever. You're just sort of waiting it out. Listen, don't wait it out. Give your life to Christ today. Days are only going to get darker. So that is what's coming. That is what's predicted. Now, the church in Thessalonica had not experienced that massive rebellion on that scale yet. But they did experience pieces of it, didn't they? They were experiencing persecution in their day and age in their community. I don't believe we've seen this massive rebellion take place yet. But I do believe that we're seeing a falling away in our generation. There is no doubt that the leak is strong here. And I got to tell you, this sign, the prediction of a massive falling away from the Christian faith, is one of those signs that really makes me think, we are living so close to the end because I see a falling away throughout society from the Christian faith. Anybody else? I look around and I see rebellion against the one true God. I see a disdain for the Christian faith. I see it very clearly in our country, in America. Now, I still believe there's a strong Christian presence in this country. I know a lot of good Christians. I know a lot of good churches and a lot of things good that are going on by Christians in America. But if you look at America in general, and if you look at the secular world and the culture of America, most people agree that our nation is now a post-Christian nation. This country used to be Christian. I don't care what people tell you now. This country was founded on Christian ideals. The first leaders of this, the fathers of this country were Christian. Not all across the board, but I'll tell you what. There was a respect for God. There was a respect for the Holy Scriptures. There was a respect for prayer. There was a respect for the church. And there was a respect for what we would call strong Christian family values. I look around the country today, particularly out there in the secular world, and again, among the powers that be, it ain't that way, folks. America has fallen from Christianity, from a true Christian respect of the Christian faith. I've seen it. All of us would have to admit that there has been a major shift in American culture. And this shift has gone away from the Christian faith. Peggy Noonan is right. She says, at some point, in some moment, all of us must admit that something remarkable has happened to American culture. She says, the moment came for me during a high school graduation in the early 1970s. She says, a young girl walked across the stage to receive her diploma. The girl was obviously pregnant. Noonan recalls that the first impulse was admiration for the girl's grit and determination against social disapproval. But, recognized Noonan, society wasn't disapproving, it was applauding. And as she reflected, she said, applause is right. It's a right and generous response for a young girl with grit and heart. And yet, in the sound of that applause, she says, I heard a wall falling. A 1,000-year wall. A wall of sanctions that said, we as a society do not approve of teenaged unwed motherhood because it's not good for the child, not good for the mother, and not good for us. Now, I think that's very interesting. That's just going back 30 years. And how in the 1970s, Peggy Noonan saw this breakdown, this shift in culture, just in a pregnant teenager going up to get her diploma. And I got to tell you, that is so norm nowadays, we don't even think about it. Do we? But now think about all the other things that have taken place in American culture and just over the several years. And I think a lot of things began in the 60s, man. The 60s, man. Everything went south. Illegal to pray in public schools. Think of that. I know that's old news. We've heard it for, think of that. You can't pray in public school. They took it out. No reading of scriptures in public school. Creationism not taught in public school. Ten Commandments taken out of the courthouse. That's more than symbolic to me. That's disdain. That's shaking your fist at God. Relentless attack on Christian family values. Relentless attack. So the family's a mess and there's so many things going on. And then you have this radical, aggressive, homosexual agenda going on in our country. And you know, there's people, when you mention that, they even squirm in their seats in a church. Oh, is he going to touch that issue? Be careful, Terry. That is proof positive that we live in a post-Christian society. A few years ago, there would be public outrage. Tremendous falling. Rapid decline in values. Is America a moral country? Do we stand for morals? Seems to me, as I look around our society, there's a widespread acceptance and tolerance for every religion under the sun except for the Christian faith. Tolerate anyone except for Christians that carry their Bibles around. Don't tolerate them. And I see a mocking of the Christian faith. I see disdain for Christians. Lots of public figures have said some things. Rosie O'Donnell says radical Christians in America are just as much of a threat as the followers of radical Islam who piloted hijacked jetliners into New York's Twin Towers and Pentagon on September 11th, 2001. Remember that? Now I know she's crazy. But here you have a public sentiment out there. Public forum for this. There's a guy, and every time I see him on TV, I just have to check myself. I almost have to pray, Lord, help me to love this guy. Help me not to just hate this. His name's Bill Maher. And he's got this show on HBO called Real Time with Bill Maher. And I mean, he said that Christians and others who are religious suffer from a neurological disorder that stops people from thinking. He says, when people say to me, you hate America, I don't hate America, I love America. I'm just embarrassed that it's been taken over by people like evangelicals, by people who do not believe in science and rationality. It's the 21st century, and I will tell you, my friend, the future does not belong to the evangelicals. The future does not belong to religion. He says, if I had a child, the last book I would ever give to teach morality would be the Bible, especially the Old Testament. At least half of the commandments are stupid. God is a poopy head. Let me tell you, I would hate to be Bill Maher on the Day of Judgment. And I truly pray that he will get saved, that he will come to know the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his sins. But I'm telling you, man, that sentiment is out there. It's huge. Statistics that I'm reading lately in America, many youth are said that once they grow up and leave the home, they don't go back to church. There's a great fear among people that we're losing this next generation, this younger generation, and that's why I pray so consistently for those who work in youth ministry, in children's ministry, for fathers and mothers to really raise up their children in the ways of the Lord. Falling away from the Christian faith in America. But that's scary to me. It's to be expected. Here's what's scarier. I believe that we're seeing a massive falling away on many angles from the true biblical Christian faith within the Christian culture. Within the church itself, those who would claim to be Christian. I'm going to say some things this morning, and I'm trying. It's a struggle for me, but I don't want to come off as being judgmental, harsh, overly critical. But I tell you, I've got to call things the way I see them. From a biblical perspective, at least my biblical perspective as I see the scriptures. And I'm telling you, I see a massive falling away from true biblical Christianity. Here we are in 2 Thessalonians. The next book in your Bible is 1 Timothy Just look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice another prediction of last days going on. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that is a prediction. That will characterize the last days. Apparently there are going to be some that will depart from the Christian faith, following after false teachings that comes as an influence from demons. Now, by falling, departing from the faith here, you know, I'm just talking about solid, basic Christianity. The Christian faith. The Christian who believes in the Bible. Who believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Who believes in prayer and worship and fellowship, and just simply sharing the gospel with people. Just a basic, real, orthodox view of the Christian faith. There's going to be a departure from that. Many false teachings, we are told here, will come on the scene that have their influence from satanic influence. I have seen so many fads go through the church. I've seen so many supposed movements, so many revivals, so many different things that seem to go through the church. And I believe that so much leads Christians away. Gets them distracted. And a lot of it has to do with experiential sorts of things. I don't know if you remember back in the 90s, there was a lot of, enthusiasm about what was called the Toronto Blessing. The Toronto Blessing was a church revival that was happening in Toronto. And you could go there and you could get holy laughter. You could go and you could have a movement of the Holy Spirit upon you, and it would cause you to laugh. You'd have this holy laughter and these experiences with the Lord. I don't want to judge any. I don't want to, say, hey, that's demonic or anything like that. But I do think it was a distraction. Today, there is a revival taking place, supposed revival taking place in Florida, called the Lakeland Revival. A guy by the name of Todd Bentley. They have revival services every night. It's airing on the internet. Thousands and thousands of people log on every night. And apparently there is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit at this event, where there's all sorts of healing taking place, all kinds of things going on. And we're seeing exactly what happened with the Toronto Blessing beginning to happen with this. Churches from all over the country are beginning to pilgrimage to Lakeland. And they say that they can go to this place and they're going to get a fresh imparting of the Holy Spirit. They'll bring that back to their church and there will be a fresh moving of the Holy Spirit. Okay. According to one person, these are the effects, he says, I have witnessed on people who have attended this movement and either have had hands laid on them or claimed to have been imparted with the Spirit. They come back with a childlike drunken stupor. There are descriptions of a burning sensation either in their veins, heads, or stomachs. Enchiladas, maybe? Descriptions of being washed back and forth like the waves in the ocean. Dancing about like drunk. Inappropriate yelling and screaming like they're at a football game. Young men whistling over and over and holding their heads and claiming that they feel the Holy Spirit about to split them in two. One young man's back two teeth turned into some kind of metallic finish, so they claim. People with their eyes rolled in the back of their heads and weaving around like they're lost. Women gyrating and pulsating like they're being ravaged from behind by some unseen force. Drunken, uncontrollable laughter in the middle of a solemn prayer time. You know, I just got to call things the way I see them. That's not right. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be empowered as a witness for Jesus Christ. You're not going to gyrate or pulsate. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit really takes control of a person's life, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. Things like peace, joy, self-control. What do we say of a person who comes back with his eyes rolled in his head, weaving around like they're lost? That's deception. That's deception. Lots of Christians have been turned aside by things like that. And you know what? I can understand that people want to experience God. I want to experience God, don't you? I want to know the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I do experience the Holy Spirit without having to flop around on the floor. There's been many times from the pulpit that I've mentioned an error that's gone around lately called the health and prosperity craze. The idea that if you're a Christian, you should be healthy and wealthy all the time. And you know, I'm telling you, there are some churches where all the Christians show up just to learn about how Jesus can make them rich. It's not right. It's a bunny trail. I think that the scripture clearly teaches that in the last days there's going to also be a superficial brand of Christianity. Look at 2 Timothy, the next book to your right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a familiar passage to those of you who've studied last days. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That phrase is, in the last days there's going to be a group of people that has a form of godliness but denying its power. The idea is it's an external form of godliness but no power to show for it. The idea that there's a lot of people who are believers in name, or culture, but not truly converted. And I believe there you see a lot of that in our country. There's a lot of superficial Christianity out there. I can't tell you how many times I've met somebody who says, you know, I say, are you a Christian? And they say, yeah, I'm American. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I was born a Christian. I was born in America, you know, like it's a race. Christian isn't like being a Latino or Anglo. You don't just get born a Christian. And yet there's a lot of people that they're just in this church culture and they're just cruising along. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a Christian. It's been said going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Listen, a true born-again Christian has had an encounter with Jesus Christ. A personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It's someone who has come to understand the gospel message. That sin keeps us from God. And that because of sin, God in his great love sent his own Son to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins. And he rose again that third day, and he's alive, and you place your faith in him, your sins are forgiven, you become born again. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You encounter Christ, and there is a change in your life. Power of Christ is shown. It's not just an outward form of godliness. Have you had that encounter with Christ? That born-again experience? It seems to be that in the last days you'll see a great falling away from that. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, he says, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Watch this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what the scripture says is coming. In the last days, there is going to be those that will not be able to endure sound doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. Sound literally in the Greek means healthy teaching. To not endure literally means not to put up with. There'll be people towards the end who just simply won't put up with sound, healthy teaching. They won't deal with it. It says they'll replace that. Instead, people will heap up for themselves teachers that tell them the things that they want to hear. According to their own passions. And they will turn aside from the truth and literally begin to believe fables. I see that. I can see that happening a lot. They will not endure sound doctrine. In the last century, many, many Christian denominations have become liberal. And they have attacked the inspiration and the inerrancy of the scripture to where many denominations don't even believe it's the word of God anymore. And they question everything. For example, one group of self-styled authorities on scripture claims to have discovered that Christ did not even actually say the great majority of things attributed to him by the New Testament. The so-called Jesus Seminar, a group of 200 liberal Bible scholars, convened to try to reach a consensus about which sayings of Christ are authentic. This was deemed necessary because these particular scholars had already concluded that most of the words attributed to Christ in Scripture are spurious additions to the gospel accounts. The seminar's verdict was no surprise to anyone. These scholars concluded that of the more than 700 sayings attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, only 31 are unquestionably authentic. And more than half of those are actually duplicate statements from parallel passages. So all told, according to the Jesus Seminar scholars, only about 15 of the New Testament sayings attributed to Jesus represent words he actually said. Well, where did they get their authority? Who gave them the right to go and decide what Jesus did or did not say as recorded in the Gospels? Academic, very heady. And a lot of mainstream Christian denominations have gone liberal. I see a falling away from the faith on that front. There is another threat to the church that I want to mention. You know, I was had a lot of downtime this week as I'm still trying to recover from a sickness, but I've been reading, heard a lot about this threat to the church, and I never have really had a lot of time to study it until this last week. But any of you ever heard, have you heard yet lately of the emergent church? How many just raise your hand? I've heard of, at least heard the term, the emergent church. This is a huge movement that is beginning to pick up steam all the way across America in the church. The emergent church, the emerging church. It's hard to put your arms around everything they believe. It's so without boundary. There's many leaders and voices in this movement. But basically, these guys really do believe that they are beginning a new reformation that was just as important as the reformation that Martin Luther led. Now, here's what, it's so bizarre to me. I think it's so arrogant to have a group of guys actually think, hey, let's start a new reformation. Can you imagine Martin Luther getting with some buddies and saying, hey, I'd like to start a new reformation. We'll change Christianity. Doesn't that happen by the power of God? And it's only after a reformation takes place that you look back and say, wow, that was a reformation. Here we got a bunch of guys saying, let's start a reformation. We're going to bring it on. Now, this whole deal is kind of, it really is heady. It's philosophical. It's basically a reaction to what people say that we're living in what's called a postmodern era, postmodernism. Modernism was a time of scientific thought and reason and the scientific method, and you could live in nice, neat packages and there would be answers. People are saying that today we've left modernism. We're in a postmodern world. There are no absolute truths. You cannot know truth for certainty. Everything is subjective. You make your own reality. And so the emerging church movement is trying to minister to the postmodern world in a postmodern way. And they really think this is so cool. We're going to really meet the postmodern world on, you know, in a postmodern way. And I'm telling you, it's stuff that's going on. In this movement, the worst thing you can do is preach at someone. That is the worst thing you can do. You cannot preach at a postmodern world. They don't like preachers. They hate authority. And you can't give them heady Bibles. You can't just open up the Bible text to people in this day and age. They don't want to hear it. They don't believe it. They question it. So don't preach. Don't teach the Bible. Literally. And they say the only way to effectively minister is to engage in conversation. That's what the emergent thing is, a dialogue, a conversation. Just converse about faith. Never come to any definite meeting about anything. Just have a dialogue. And in many churches, they have turned their auditoriums into a coffee house setting where there's couches, candles, lattes. Latte sounds pretty cool, but never mind. And there's no preacher. There's a facilitator. And everyone talks. And there's dialogue. And guys, this is taking the country by storm. According to those in the emergent church, people today are media intensive. We're all born and raised in media. Movies and imagery is huge. And so a lot of times what they'll do is just discuss films. I know of one church that for an entire year on Sunday morning would watch clips of Lord of the Rings for 20 minutes and then take another 20 minutes to discuss the Christian or spiritual themes. Hey, I liked The Lord of the Rings. Cool movie. Not at church. Not at church. There's a belief that people are we're all more into multi-sensory sorts of stuff. So church has to be about appealing to all your senses. And interesting enough, they're going back to the way people used to do church way back in 200, 300 with the early church fathers. And so in many churches, there's now icons and statues and candles and burning incense. And in some of these churches, and these are Protestant churches, quote unquote, everybody's doing the sign of the cross over and over. It's just sort of embellishing and bringing back the sorts of imagery. A lot of them want to keep their sanctuaries dark. Dark. One leader said, aesthetics is not an end in itself, but in our culture, which is becoming more multisensory and less respectful of God, we have a responsibility to pay attention to the design of space where we assemble regularly. In the emerging culture, darkness represents spirituality. We see this in Buddhist temples, as well as Catholic and Orthodox churches. Darkness communicates that something serious is happening. And so sanctuaries are dark. There's lit candles. There's incense burning. There's statues. It's really bizarre. A lot of these leaders are getting back into mysticism and experience. The idea that we don't care about objective truth. We just want experience. That's where people are at. So provide people more experiences in church. And so some churches have, I'm not kidding, prayer labyrinths. You know what a prayer labyrinth is? It's like a maze. It's a maze, a literal maze, only there's one way in and one way out. And everybody gets together and they walk into this maze, and throughout the labyrinth, there are various tables around with candles, prayer stations. And you go closer and closer and closer into the labyrinth. And as the closer you get into the center, the more centered you get with yourself spiritually. And the more centered you get with God. And then you back out. Guys, drum circles in Christian churches. Drumming circles where you sit in a circle and everybody has your drum. And you all begin to beat. And it's a tribal thing. And you get in touch with your primate spiritual nature. There is a huge emphasis within this movement on what's called contemplative prayer. And this is where you literally repeat certain prayers over and over and over again. It's like a mantra. In fact, one leader says what he does, seated comfortably in a dimly lit room with head bowed. This is what he says. Attend to your breathing. And then begin the prayer in rhythm with your breathing. Breathe in, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Breathe out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do that over and over again, guarding the mind against all distractions. He says, in order to keep track of my repetitions, I use a prayer rope. The idea is that if you do this, you can reach what they call as an alpha state, mind completely clear, completely filled with the word of, with the presence of God. Those of you who have studied Hinduism or Buddhism know that that's what that is. And forget that Jesus said in Matthew 6, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. I tried to understand missions in the emergent church. It's very hard. They basically don't believe that you should convert anybody, just add Christ to what they already believe. He says, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. He says it may be advisable in many, but not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. That's nuts! Very strong ecumenical movement, bringing all the religions together. Don't upset anybody's faith, just have the dialogue. Add Jesus to it. That's a falling away, guys. That's a falling away. That's dangerous. There will be more of it. Eventually, the church will be removed. And just watch where it all leads in the tribulation period. What should we do in light of all this? Well, I think we should do what Paul said to Timothy in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Hey, preach the word. Stay true to the scriptures. Want to experience everything that God has to you, but experience what's in the scripture. Stay and be committed to the gospel message, which is the only hope for anybody. Amen? Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen again. Well, lots of things to think about. Let's pray. Lord, with so much going on, so much taking place, so many people out there involved in things that perhaps maybe they even sincerely believe is true. Lord, all I can ask for, and I want to ask for this for the church, for us as Christians, that you would please, Lord, give us your discerning spirit. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would keep us from deception, that you would keep us from bunny trails, that we would not fall away. I pray that we would draw closer to you every day. Give us a good understanding of your word. You know, with so much speculation out there and so much ambiguity, there's a lot of people out there that believe all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. But you need to understand that is wrong according to the scripture. Scripture says there's one way for salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by me. How could he say something like that? Because he's the only one who's made it possible for a person to be completely forgiven of all their sins. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. No other spiritual leader did that. And he rose again the third day. Because of what he's done, a person can be forgiven of their sins. Have you received Christ? Are you just one of those people who just, hey, Christian by name, live in America? Have you had an encounter with Christ? I want you to have an opportunity this morning to encounter Christ, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. If you've never received Christ this morning yet in your life, do so this morning. Give your heart to him this morning. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand high. Say, Pastor, that's me. I need to give my life to Christ this morning. Anybody here yet to make that very important decision? Then let's all stand together. Days are short. Time is at hand. Let's serve Christ every day and let's tell people the truth. Amen? Amen. Let's finish real quick with it.